invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading several different passages here, but we're in the pages 1134 through 1136 range in the Pew Bible. And actually, I apologize to the live stream guys or girls in advance, but we're going to read them in reverse order. We're going to read them exactly the opposite as the way that they're contained here in our Bibles, as well as the way in which they're listed in our bulletin. And so we're going to begin by reading several verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before turning back a page or two to read several verses also from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, this is not a secret method of reading the Word of God to extract more meaning from it. Although one of my professors did once advise it is helpful if you begin at the end and work backward. It gives you a different doorway into the passage. So a thought for your personal devotions, perhaps. But we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, first of all. This is the Word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, if you will, please turn back. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And then, moving back a few verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Thus far, God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it together this evening. Well, for those of you who are joining us for the first time this evening, or perhaps not familiar with where we're at, we are working our way through a consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism and the doctrines contained in the Catechism, and understanding how these doctrines arise from the Scriptures themselves. And we've framed this journey through the Heidelberg Catechism in terms of a journey in pursuit of comfort. For that is actually the way in which the Catechism itself is framed. Question number one being, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And so it's important for us to remember that now that we're right in the middle of the catechism. Perhaps we've come to the place that you're having catechetical doldrums. I hope not. But if you are, it may help to remember the guiding idea here, what it is that we're after, what it is that we're doing, and we are on this journey in pursuit of comfort. And a significant aspect of the comfort that God ministers to His people, He ministers to us through the use of the sacraments, through the right use of baptism, and through the right partaking of the Lord's Supper. I've pointed out previously that unlike many churches in the contemporary lay of the land, the Reformation churches understood the sacraments to be vitally important, as is evidenced by the amount of treatment that they receive in our confessions and our creeds, not least of all, the Heidelberg. So this is actually the second time that we come to the Lord's Supper. We've previously considered really maybe what you might say at a higher level what the Lord's Supper is. But now we're coming to a very specific question. And the question might be formulated this way. What are we eating and drinking when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, you boys and girls, I know that it's very obvious to you. I remember being a boy myself and watching as the communion plates would be passed through each row and being able to smell the elements as they were being passed and being able to see them and feeling, in a way, very outside of what was going on because I couldn't participate in that mid-service snack. You know that it's juice and you know that it's bread. But that does leave us with a bit of a conundrum. Because when Jesus first served the Lord's Supper to his disciples, what did he say? He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And because of that, there has been a great deal of confusion around the Lord's Supper and around that question specifically, what are we eating and drinking when we partake of the Lord's Supper? But the reason that this question is important is because it keys into a bigger question, which is this. Is Jesus himself present at the table, the communion table? And if Jesus is present at the communion table, in what sense is he present? Well, we're going to consider this, the answer to this question then, using the theme, a participation in Christ's body and blood, which you'll readily see is a part of the answer to question and answer 79. But more importantly, is from the scriptures itself, as we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. There we read it that communion is a participation in the blood of Christ and a participation in the body of Christ. And the big idea here, if you take nothing else away tonight, is this. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is present, confirming and strengthening our union with Him through the Holy Spirit. He is present in the Supper, confirming and strengthening our union with Him through the Holy Spirit. We'll work through this looking at three points briefly, the first of these being the words of institution themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul is passing on what he has first of all received himself, referring to the night of what is called the Last Supper. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, this very naturally raises the question that was asked in question 78 of Lord's Day 29. Do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Now, many of you know very well that there are a great many people who believe that, in fact, the bread and the wine do become the body and blood of Christ. And we are going to deal with that particularly in the following Lord's Day. We're going to dig into the big problems with the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper. In some ways, what that change that they believe is the lesser part of the problem with their understanding of the Lord's Supper, or as they call it, the Mass. But question 78, do the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ, is a very important question, because it keys into two questions that ought to be of deep concern to us. And the first of these is obviously the question, is God's word trustworthy? Because if Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, and yet we say that is not his body and that is not his blood, what are we saying? We're saying, aren't we, that he is not true, that his word is not true. Does God mean what he says? Does Jesus mean what he said? This is my body, this is my blood. Well, some of you know that historically this was a very challenging question, one that the reformers themselves were divided on as they discussed it. Because Martin Luther, the great reformer, he took the point of view that the bread and the wine were not actually transformed in the Lord's Supper, but that the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus were in and under the bread and the wine. Now, I can't ever quite separate in my own mind what the distinction is between that transformation into bread or into blood and into flesh, as opposed to the blood being in the cup and in the wine, and the flesh being in the bread. But a part of it was a misunderstanding that Luther had about the body of Christ itself. Boys and girls, I have a question for you. Are you listening? Where is Jesus' body right now? In heaven. In heaven, right? Seated at the right hand of God. But Luther, he taught that the body of Christ is ubiquitous, that it is everywhere. Now, I hope that you readily see that there's a problem with that, not least of all a problem scripturally. But that's what he believed. And the reason he believed that is because he wanted to insist on this. This is my body. This is my blood. And he had to have a way in which to explain that. Well, there was another reformer, a fiery fellow by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. We call him the Swiss Reformer, and he taught a different view of the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood of Christ are not actually present in the elements, which brought him and Luther into big conflict. They had what's called a colloquy, a fancy word for a meeting to have a theological fight, to have a good argument, and they weren't able to come to any agreement. In fact, Luther continued to pound the table and say, "Hoc est meum corpus. This is my body." Well, Luther did understand this. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is true. He is righteous altogether. and the word of Jesus is true. So that's one question at stake. Is God's word trustworthy? But then secondly, the other question at stake is, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? What are we eating and drinking? And is this something that the priest or the minister is doing as he stands before the table or in the Roman Catholic Church before the altar? Or is the Lord's Supper something that I do, that I'm offering something up to God? Or is it something that Christ himself is doing? This is an important discussion, which brings us to our second point, the language of sacraments. The words of institution, the language of sacraments. That phrase I borrowed from the catechism. The way in which our catechist answers question 78, he says, no, the bread and wine do not become the real body and blood of Christ. Don't worry, we are coming back to that. But he says this in the last line of answer 78, it is called the body of Christ in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. And that's, by the way, why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, maybe the beginning of the chapter, maybe when we read that you thought, okay, I don't understand how that quite pertains to the Lord's Supper. But look at what Paul says here. He's really using in a way what we might call sacramental language, because he's talking about all of our forefathers under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized. Notice his use of that term, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Boys and girls, do you remember the water and the rock? Remember how that went down? Moses was told to speak to the rock, and it would give water. He was angry, understandably so. He was frustrated with the people. He was a little over it, and he hit the rock. Either way, water came gushing out of the rock. Now, I have a question for you. Was that rock Jesus? I hope you say no. No, it was a rock. But Paul here wants us to understand that this was a rock with a theological significance. It was a rock with a message behind it, and it was a rock with spiritual power behind and beneath it, if you will. Because it, in a sense, it was like a sacrament in that the point wasn't that the people would come and thirstily gulp up the water and then move on their way unaffected. The point was that they would look to their Father in heaven, and that they would look to the rock, and that they would understand that God is their Savior, that the water of life is Christ himself. You see, Christ was, that rock was not Christ. But Paul does not hesitate to call him the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Is Paul lying? No, he's using a particular kind of language, vivid language designed to drive home a point. You see, what he's saying is true, but it is not literal. Right? Each of these that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, each of these represents something of the benefits that flow to the believer from Christ. The cloud, the path through the sea, and the spiritual, or the manna from heaven, and the water that came forth from the rock, each of them had the potential to spiritually nourish the soul were they to be received and understood by faith. Are you with me so far? I understand that in some ways it's an abstract idea, but this is what our catechist is calling the nature and language of sacraments. They are an ordinary thing behind which is a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth, not to be taken literally in every case, but to be understood as true nonetheless. You see, the Lord's Supper and each one of these things that Paul talks about and baptism itself, they are more than mere signs. If we ever boil down baptism or the Lord's Supper to signs, we explain them and we say they're signs. If that's where we stop, we've actually missed the glory, the beauty, and the benefit of the sacraments that Christ has given to His church. In fact, our catechist says it this way, again, looking at question or answer 79 or 78, rather, middle of the paragraph, the water of baptism not changed into Christ's blood does not itself wash away sins. Note these words, it is simply a divine sign and assurance or seal of these things. This is common to the nature and the language of sacraments. Which brings us then thirdly to communing with Christ in the supper. Communing with Christ in the supper. And here you're going to want to look particularly at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16. If we aren't eating Christ's true body and blood, why does he say, this is my body, this is my blood? Well, the key word here, verse 16, is participation. Let's read it. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now, those, no phones here, okay? Don't get to check your phone. Does anybody want to take a stab at what the word participation is in the Greek? Koinonia. Koinonia. Okay? We heard that word yesterday, the devotion that was given by Rob on the patio. And when Rob talked about koinonia, he very legitimately was talking about the horizontal relational fabric and participation, mutual participation of God's people. He did say, and rightly so, that koinonia is more than just fellowship. It's more than just spending time in the same proximate location. But it's actually becoming a part of the fabric of one another's lives. It's engaging in that one another ministry. And that is all good and true. But we have to understand that there's something even more happening in this verse. Because when we talk about koinonia, and when Paul says that this, when we give or take the cup of thanks, we are having a koinonia in the blood of Christ. We are having a koinonia in the body of Christ. Perhaps the best English translation might even be the word union. Union. In that sense, participation is actually a pretty good translation. It's saying that blood becomes my blood. That body becomes my body. That is the mystery of the Lord's Supper. You see, it's more than bread and wine or juice. It's more than a memorial of what Christ has done. It's not less than that. We are remembering in a particular way the offering of Christ in the place of sinners, for sinners, and the restoration of sinners. We're not doing, and it's not less than a fellowship. Christ himself spiritually, as it were, comes to the table with us and invites us to sup with him. And in that way, it's a picture, a forerunner of the great wedding feast of the Lamb that we are all anticipating and getting ready for. But it's more than that yet. It's the intertwining of Christ's life with the believer's life in such a way they can no longer be pulled apart. That's the mystery. That's the glory. That's the benefit of the Lord's Supper. We are being brought into closer union with Christ when we partake of this in faith. We'll have more to say about that faith in a moment. This is mysterious. You might even use the word mystical. There is a right use of that word, a good use of that word. Mystical and mysterious, meaning that something's happening at a level that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and understand. But this is clearly the teaching that Paul is setting forth before us in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. John Chrysostom, 4th century preacher, says this, quote, he intended to point out how close the union was. We communicate, that is, those of you who might be reading from King James, you would find the word communion in the place of participation. That's how he's using the word communicate. We communicate not only by participating and partaking, that is, coming to the table in faith, but also by being united. For as that body is united with Christ, so we are also united with him by this bread. Another contemporary commentator says, quote, Paul implies that the Christian, because he partakes of the Lord's Supper, is in connection with the death of Christ. And you see, and that is the radical nature of the gospel, is that the death of Christ for the believer is not something that is outside of us. It is not something that is distant from us, but actually we are to understand that we are to reckon ourselves dead with Christ, that as we now come to consider Christ hanging upon the tree of Calvary by faith, what we see there is not the Son of God, but myself. Myself in him. That is the mystery of what Jesus is saying when he says, this is my body which is broken for you, broken in your place, you broken in me. This is my blood which is poured out for you. Poured out in your place, your blood poured out in me, in my sacrifice, so that you no longer need hang on that cross. For Christ has done it for you personally, fully, finally. But if we are to enter into the experience of the Lord's Supper at the level that the Lord intends, it is absolutely imperative that we do this with faith. This only happens to those who receive the sacrament by faith. Hebrews 4, verse 2, we read this. Again, this is, by the way, speaking of the same Old Testament crowd that we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, quote, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Did you know that the gospel was preached to the Israelites in the wilderness? How so? The cloud, the path through the seas, the bread from heaven, and the water from the rock. The gospel was preached to these people in the wilderness. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, or the message they heard profited them nothing, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. You see, this is a recipe where the central ingredients are the work of Christ and faith. And without either or both of those, there is no cake. There is no salvation. The hearing of this word must be mixed with faith. different context, but driving the same point home, Paul says, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, but, quote, "But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." The key phrase for our purpose here is this: "And everything that does not come from faith is sin." It is possible to sin in a great way at the Lord's table. If we take that cup and we take that bread, but we do so apart from faith. That's why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. That is the chief criteria. He says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord," that is, recognizing the truth of what which we have just spoken, "eats and drinks judgment on himself." Why? Because this is a holy mystery intended for the nourishing of God's faithful people. It will not profit you, it will only hurt you if you come to that table apart from faith. But that's not the note that we want to end on. We want to end on the magnificent reality that Jesus is in fact present not only at the supper, but in the supper. He's not present because the bread and the wine are turned into the body of Christ. He's not present in the supper because his body is in the bread and his blood is in the cup. He is present in the supper by his Spirit, nourishing us, making that spiritually body and blood to us, uniting us closer and closer to his death. And if we be united with him in death, Paul says, Romans chapter 6, we also are united with him in resurrection. Dear people of God, I hope this is as encouraging to you as it is to me. You see how much our God loves us, how much he cares for us, and how much he desires to see our faith strengthened. I love this language. By the way, catechism students, those of you in the 11th and 12th grade, listen to this. Second paragraph, answer 79. He wants to assure us. I want to ask you a question, actually, in closing, because some of you come to this discussion carrying a heavy baggage. Does God desire you to live in fear, lacking assurance? Have you ever asked that question? That's a very different question than, am I elect? Am I one of Jesus' sheep? Does God desire his true people to live with a lack of assurance? To live wondering if the hammer is going to fall? To live wondering if the blood of Jesus is really for you? To live wondering if, in fact, God loves you? To live wondering if salvation may be for you. The Catechism speaks truly in line with the Scriptures. God desires our assurance. How will we be assured? When we receive his promises, his tokens, and his gifts by faith. Then we will be assured. And that is what God desires, the obedience of faith. Will you pray with me? gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which your word speaks so clearly to the issues of our lives. We thank you for this supper, which we continue to discuss, the sacrament that you've given for the nourishment of your church and for the growing union of the believer to you in your death and thereby extension in your resurrection. We ask that we may grow in our maturity and understanding of the supper, and that we may make a better use of it, so that indeed the supper would achieve its intended purpose, that you would be glorified and that our faith would be strengthened. We indeed would be comforted. We know that this is your will, Lord. It is expressed everywhere in your word. We pray then that you would give us faith, give us eyes to see, that we may embrace you by the promises of your word and experience the joy that belongs to your children. For we ask it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.